Happy Wednesday, happy March with its delightful snow outside. Congrats to you for making it to chapel this morning. I know I had a rough time getting up. I don't know if anyone else did, so good job getting here on time. I'm going to pray for us really quick, and then I will let Ruth Hubbard come up and speak. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us the space to meet together, to hear your word, and to receive what it is you have for us. I pray that our ears are open, our hearts are open, and that we listen to what you have to say. Thank you for this space and for our colleagues. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. Please welcome up Ruth Hubbard.
That was nice. Well, good morning. Let me start out. As I was thinking last night about this morning, I realized that I was going to do two things at once today. And one of them is to hopefully let you get to know me a little bit more. Some of you know more than others. Some of you know more than you want. Some of you are just still going, huh, really? What was that? So we'll see if we can either affirm your thinking or change your minds a little bit this morning. But I'm also keenly aware of a phrase that's repeated over and over again in a portion of Scripture about the importance of bearing witness or giving testimony to Jesus, to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, to shining light in that way. It's the whole idea of glory when we glorify God that comes up over and over and over in Scripture. It's also part of what I pray that this morning will do is that the stories I'm telling are the ones that I've lived through in many cases, or in some cases, ones I've heard and that impacted me deeply. But they ultimately are stories of Jesus and what he's accomplished in my life and the lives of others around me. I'm particularly sort of thinking around this idea of the testimony that we bear, because it's an idea that shows up multiple times in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And before the day is over, if you haven't already heard the leaked news, you're going to know that at Urbana 18, Revelation is the scripture that we're going to study together. So we're going to live in that space a lot. You're going to start going, oh yeah, that whole idea of the testimony. And you're going to see why I'm kind of obsessed in that space right now. So we're thrilled about that. If there's an email coming out today. I haven't checked email for a while, so I don't. Maybe it's there, but email's coming out to all staff today with that, and then tomorrow we'll start sending that information out through social media and a news release, and I did a little interview with Mission Network News kind of thing, and so it'll get out there. The people who are paying attention will know something is going on. So I've always wanted to do this on a name tag, but usually I don't have my full set of crayons and markers and colored pencils with me, although often I do. I'm just hesitant to pull out the whole bag when I'm at the table where they've already given me a Sharpie marker to put my name on the thing. But the truth is, this may tell you as much about me as my name does, might tell you more about me than my name actually tells you. If I use just a few phrases to describe myself, I'll often introduce myself, you know, hi, my name's Ruth, I'm a doodler and a rock collector. I like to garden and cook. I have more ideas than I know what to do with. I can usually get them started, but I desperately need other people to take them in and make more out of them and figure out how to actually make it happen. I spend a lot of time with tech people and others who know how to get things done saying, I have this idea, can that actually be done? Because I don't know, I just kind of go, I think, probably. You guys are smart, figure something out for me. But that is a lot of who I am, and I think the joy of being in my 50s, and I am, I taught high school for a bunch of years, and so I don't have any hang-ups about it. I was born in 1961, I'm 55 years old, whatever. But one of the joys of the 50s is I quit feeling bad about the fact that I doodle, like a lot. It's one of the ways I think about things. And I used to try to sit in church and not, because that's what children do, they draw because they're not paying attention. That's how I pay attention, is by doing that. And there's two or three in the room who get that. Maybe more. We could all be closet doodlers and it'd be a beautiful thing. So my name is Ruth Hubbard. Here's the first revelation of the day besides the revelation about Revelation. And oh, I'm sorry, that's going to be a thing. My middle name is Delight. Truly, it's on the birth certificate. It's for real. My parents were married for almost 10 years before they had kids. They prayed for kids. They held on to the promise in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. They really did understand that that meant that they were either going to get the thing they were praying for or that God was going to change their hearts to what it is that he wanted to give them. I've often said my parents prayed for years. I happen to be the answer. I might not have been what they were asking for, but here I am, and it's what I be. And there you go. Having that as a middle name has not only been a really good conversation starter, I have never had anyone guess my middle name, ever, ever. I can even say my middle name is biblical. It's from the Old Testament. It begins with the letter D, and no one has ever gotten. So it's really fun for that if you just kind of need a thing to do. But it's also kept me mindful of this. Part of my own story is, what does it mean to delight in the Lord and to receive the desires of your heart? What is that about? And so that's been a part of the journey of who I am. So let me give you the quick overview story of things. I already told you I was born 10 years after my parents had been married. I am an only child of a Baptist preacher. There's some therapy. And my mom and dad loved the church. They loved me. We loved our extended family. We connected with them as much as we could. We were the unique, cool ones that moved away from the 50 miles near Omaha, Nebraska, where all the rest of our family still lives. The really wild ones have, you know, moved a little bit further out than that. But that's kind of who our family has been. And I grew up loving the church. My dad was a pastor, mostly in smaller congregations. And so these are places where I was well known. I knew everybody in the church. They all knew me. You could just come and go, and it was very free, and it was very safe, and it was a very affirming place, and I learned to love Jesus and his word. People talk about, you know, when did you begin to follow Jesus? I'm not sure there was ever a time I didn't. I can point to times where I made certain decisions, where there were significant points along the way. I have a really clear memory of a day in the backseat of the car driving somewhere that I bowed my head and said, Jesus, come into my heart. Those were words that I'd learned. And it made sense to me that I would say that I wanted to make sure he knew that I'm in. Let's do whatever this thing is that you do. Let's do that. And so, great childhood in those sense. When I hit those lovely early teen years, our family went to our denominational conference in Estes Park, Colorado. My dad, as a pastor, was involved in a denomination. That was usually why we got really good vacations, is because we'd go to wherever the denominational conference was, and we'd road trip there and road trip back, and so that's why I ever went to California, because there was one. So this was Estes Park, Colorado. I'm 13 years old. It's the first time I'm in the junior high and high school group at one of these conferences instead of stuck with the... whatever it was about that, it was the right time for me to hear God say, through the speaker on one of the last nights, as he opened up the book of John near the end, where Peter and Jesus are having the conversation, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And I heard, it was the first time in my life that I ever heard that kind of a thing, where though I knew the words were coming out of this guy's mouth, and I knew it was Jesus and Peter, but it was Jesus saying to me, Ruth, do you love me? It's like, oh, how do I not, you know, and the three times of it. And it was a marker point in my own life. Part of the decision or the commitment that I made as a 13-year-old in Estes Park in June was to say, God, I want to love you. I don't know if I know how. So I'll go any place you take me. Promise to show me how to do that. Promise that you'll show me how to do those things. And for a couple of decades, when hard stuff came along, I would find myself referencing back to when I was 13 and say, is this one of the things that you need me to do so that I can learn to love you? Okay. Okay. So it was huge. It was a really important point. In fact, one of those things was not long after that conference, our family moved away from the Chicago area where we'd lived. to a church plant in Indianapolis, a small town outside of Indianapolis, where there was no congregation who thought I was really kind of cool and funny and interesting, and let me do stuff like write songs and sing them with my guitar at the Christmas program. And this is what you do when you're in small churches, is you get to be a songwriter when you're 15. In fact, it was a church where there was nobody, and there wasn't a lot of church culture in the community where we were, except some odd things. And I remember this being like, okay, this was Estes Park happened so that I wouldn't rebel in this process. So we moved to Indianapolis, went to high school there, grew to develop a group of friends, started Bible studies in my high school, did some good things, and then went off to college at Bethel in Minnesota. It's where my parents had both been. It was our denominational school. I didn't apply anywhere else. These were the days. I took the SAT test once, because whatever, I took it. How are they going to not let me in? I'm a preacher's kid from the denomination. My parents both went here. See, there wasn't a whole lot of, like, students who do this angsty thing about deciding where does God want them from college, I just go, I'm sorry. I had, up to that point, mostly lived surrounded by people who were a lot like me or close. I mean, there were kids in high school that weren't exactly like me, but I lived in a community in junior high and high school that was, well, the Klan was active in our community, so it was a whole lot of white people in the middle class. And the odd people out were the farmers' kids. I mean, you know, so college was a beginning of a stretch for me. And I began to have a new understanding of the way that God had created the world, with diversity, not just of ethnicity, but diversity of thought and ideas. Going from Indiana to Minnesota in a political season where there were three presidential candidates was an interesting stretch for me as a freshman in college. I went there thinking that I was going to be a fine arts major. That became clear that was not really my best thing, because I draw stick figures. But God left me in a space where I eventually developed a major as a graphic artist and journalist, and did that study and loved it. And then in the middle of my senior year, he said, what I really have for you is I want you to be a classroom teacher for a while. So I graduated. I did exactly what I said I was never going to do. One, be a teacher. Two, stay in school for longer than 4 years. You know, I made fun of people who were like, can you just get a life? And then God says, how about you go back to school? Went back to school and then became a teacher in a Christian school, which is exactly not the kind of school I wanted to teach in. I wanted to teach in a public school where I could make a difference. I taught in a Christian school for 11 years where I could make a difference, and found it to be a place that I loved, thought I'd be a lifer. In those years, had chances to do a number of short-term mission trips that God used all of those to transform me. Spent a summer in China, and then I was kind of the standard replacement or substitute leader for our church's youth group trips. So inevitably, within 3 weeks, 2-3 weeks before the trip, one of the leaders would get sick, their job would change, something would happen, they couldn't go. The youth pastor would call me and he says, I know you like missions, I know you have a passport, you teach high school, you know most of the kids, why don't you come? And so God allowed me that opportunity to see him working, not just in these places, but in the lives of students. I loved watching what God did in the lives of students when they said yes to those kinds of things. Along the road there, near the end of my time teaching, my mom got really sick, and that's a whole long story for another day. But it was a 4-year period of time between when she had congestive heart failure and a couple of strokes in 1 week and until she died. And that was a journey in and of itself for another day. But during that period of time, God moved me from teaching, which I thought I'd do forever, to go on staff at my local church. I became the children's director. I laughed when they suggested it at first. I go, yeah, I like babies, and teenagers are great. College students, fabulous. Adults are almost bearable. Children, not so. And grew to love kids. In fact, a pile of the kids that were in the later sort of early elementary and then a little bit younger than that, so maybe the kindergarten class and the first and second grade class, they were at Urbana this last year, about 15 of them. I got to spend time with a bunch of them and just go, I remember when you were born. I mean, I remember when we got the phone call and look at you, all grown up, changing the world. And then About a month after my mom died, I was off to Urbana. I had been in 1987 when I was in my 20s, the time that was probably more normal, but this was a place where God led me to say yes to Urbana when I was about 40, because it worked really well with a schedule of somebody who's on staff at a church. Nothing happens between Christmas and New Year's on church staff, so it was a good time to go check out missions. And made a transition then within about a year and a half to serve with Wycliffe Bible Translators, where I've been for the last 14 years till I got here. And in those years, learned to love God's word in ways that I'd never experienced it, through the eyes and experiences of translators, but also indigenous peoples who were engaging in God's word to translate it into their own languages. And while I was at Wycliffe, one of the things that I had the opportunity to do was to be a part of our Urbana team. The first couple of years I was there, they wouldn't let me on the team. I was too old. And again, this is a much longer story, and it's not as bad as what I'm about to say, but and then I took over and said, we need to change the way we think about Urbana, because it's not just a recruitment thing where we take our cool, young, hip people and go, hey, look, you could be cool and young and hip like us, that there was a whole lot more that had to happen in that space. And so led our team for three Urbanas in a row. So for those who are counting in such thing, 87, 2000, 09, 12, and 15, and had no idea what was coming after that. But I'm pretty sure God had a plan. Somewhere along the way, I learned that one of the things I love is to facilitate, to celebrate, to experience myself the aha moments of life. My thing in Colorado, that was an aha as much as anything else. It's why I loved teaching. It's why I've loved training. It's not because the training part. I love the aha. I love when the lights go on. I'm not sure there's anything that's cooler when you're a classroom teacher, that when you've got a group of students and you see them every day and so you still kind of know their thing, and there's that moment when you're talking about something and you catch somebody's eye and you're literally watching light come on. And you're watching them sit differently in the seat because they got something about who God is, about who they are, even about the fact that they have the capacity to think beyond what they thought. All of those things. I love being in that place. It's why I liked short-term mission, is because aha moments can happen on those trips when they're led well. Some of the gigantic ahas in my own life have come kind of in these decades or early sessions. And so I would say, that's like I used to write on the board where I go, that's not really there. It's cool. It's okay. In an early phase of my life, there was about a decade that what God really instilled in me, the big giant thing, was a love for students. And that's never gone away. If you would have asked me in the middle of that, are you going to teach for your whole life, I would have said yes, maybe high school for a little while longer and then maybe move to the university. But I was sure that students were part of my life for my whole life. And then when God said, I've got something else for you, that was the thing I had to mourn the most. And then he began to show me, I'm going to keep students in your life. It's just going to be completely different than you thought it was going to be. In a next phase, and these definitely overlap, but it was a renewed love and passion for the church. And that's in two ways, both the local expression of the church, the community that I lived and was a part of, as well as this global church that I was growing to know and understand a little bit more all the time. But this love, this idea, if you've been to a Willow Creek Leadership Summit, you've heard Bill Hybels talk about, you know, the church is God's plan. This is God's plan for the hope of the world. It is through the church. And then, through other things, oh, that's nice. It was Scripture. I've already alluded to that a little bit. But it was seeing Scripture through the eyes of others. So I had a chance to go to an event and meet a woman who had been born into the Gullah community. And you might have heard of Gullah Geechee if you've been in Savannah, Georgia, or around the Sea Islands. This is the area of North America where this community lives.
It is a former slave community, and there's some really interesting things about how they became a group of people. They came from a number of different West African places. But I met this woman. She was a brilliant, lovely lady. She had degrees, advanced degrees, and things that impressed me a whole lot from places like Duke. I mean, so this is a woman who, like, her brain functions really well, and she had lived her life in English as one of her two languages. But she was born in a Gullah community. That's what her grandmother spoke to her. That's what children back home still spoke. And she was talking about what it was like for her when she heard that there was Bible translation happening in the Gullah language. This was about a decade ago. For me, it was like there's Bible translation happening in the United States for communities in the United States? Yes, there are communities here that this is home that don't have access to Scripture. So there was one of my, But she said, here was the thing. She was very supportive of it. She was all about this idea of the way that would elevate the language, that it would help preserve the language for generations to come so at least they could know the language that their ancestors had spoken, even though less and less people were speaking it for any length of period of time in their homes. She figured that she was supportive of the project. She thought, oh, I'll probably even buy one when they come out because that'd be good to have and I could show people. But didn't think for herself that she had any reason to want or need the Gullah scriptures. She knew Jesus. She'd been studying scriptures in English for mostly her whole life, starting as a child with King James, because that was what was used in the small church where she grew up. And then the Gullah New Testament came out, and she got her copy of it, and she opened it up, and she began to read. And as she described to me, she goes, I barely began to read, and all I could do was weep. And I thought, yeah, there's a party that's like going, tell me it wasn't really bad. I said, what? She goes, I didn't realize how much God wasn't for me, with me, as who I am, until he spoke my language. The language of my childhood, the intimate language of my mother and my grandmother, my brothers and sisters, that we spoke to one another. It was the language I was first loved in, the language I was first affirmed in, the language I first understood the world in. And he'd never spoken to me before in that language. That started to, and trust me when I say that's like one of about a bazillion, it feels like, stories exactly like that from communities around the world, but particularly unique for someone who it's not the only language they spoke. She really didn't think that it was going to be that big a deal for her. And she says, but this is, she still studies scripture in English, because intellectually that's where she's actually far more capable of intellectual. But when she just wants to read devotionally, she goes back to the Gullah, because this is where that happens for her. It's also a period of time where a friend invited me to become a part of Bible Study Fellowship, and I began to engage there. And studied scripture for 10 years, eventually ended up in some leadership roles in our local group, and watched God use scripture in the lives of women in my small group, some of them who had never read scripture and studied it before, and others who had been studying it like I have for their whole lives, and we sat in a space and we learned from each other. And to understand the power of God's word and God's spirit when they show up in the lives of people, that it really doesn't matter. It matters when you have a degree. It matters that you've studied. All of those things are good. But the Holy Spirit is not dependent on our intellectual capacity to do what he needs to do in our lives. And then in these years with Wycliffe and other, but I really can look back and see a pattern of this all along, is this love for the mission of God. And an understanding that God's been on mission from creation and that continues on it until new creation, that it's a mission that he has invited us to, that it is a mission of reconciliation. It is a mission of bringing all things back into the alignment with what he intended for them to be. And suddenly I became more and more evangelistic about this, making sure that people understood this is what we're called to. We're not called to the little things we do alone. We're called to those little things inside of this bigger picture. So it seems right, with a little bit of time that I have left, to give you a little glimpse into the world of Wycliffe, because it's where I've spent a lot of my life, and it's never going to be out of me now. Bible translation and the love for that is going to be in my DNA for the rest of my life, and that's a good thing. We would get so that in the spiels that you give, when you talk the Wycliffe talk, and I can do Wycliffe talk pretty well, we would talk about Bible translation. Our standard is that translations be accurate, clear, and natural, that all of that is true. And you understand the accurate thing. I mean, you really don't want inaccurate scripture. It's why you do a lot of checking back and forth. You take it, you translate it, you check it against one thing, you check it against another, and then you take it to a community of people who speak the language but who have never seen the scripture. And you read it to them and say, what did that just say? And you often find out that what you thought you wrote is not what you wrote. Because it was inaccurate. You used the wrong word for something. So accuracy is really important. We all get that one. But it also needs to be really clear that something can be accurate, technically accurate, but not clear in its meaning. One of the stories I heard that I've come to understand is an experience that has happened in a number of places, particularly in Central and South America. Goes a little bit like this. So a translator or a facilitator of translation who comes from the Western, so North America, Canada, somewhere in Europe, is working with a group of indigenous people from, let's say, Guatemala. And one of the things you'll often do as you're creating dictionaries and word lists, find out what vocabulary we have. As you'll look at the passages you're going to translate and find out what vocabulary do we need to develop, where do we need to explain what something is. So a question could be, do you have bread? Do you have a word for bread? And in these communities, they do. Yes, we have a word for bread. So what is bread? And they describe, you know, bread. It's bread if they know what bread is. Great. We'll use that word because that makes sense. It's accurate. And so you translate a passage of scripture that says Jesus is the bread of life, and you use the word for bread that's there. But then you begin to say, now, is this clear? Is the meaning clear? What does it mean? What do you understand about Jesus when I say to you, Jesus is the bread of life? Well, we understand that Jesus is delicious. It's something that we take into ourselves, that Jesus is for rich people and for special occasions, that he shows up for holidays. That is not clear. In fact, it's inaccurate. It's so not clear. And so the conversation then proceeds, and you find out that in their communities, in the worlds that they live in, bread really is just for holidays and special occasions. Wealthy people might have bread every day, but poor, regular folks don't. It's certainly not something a child would walk into their mother's kitchen and just take a piece of bread. They would definitely ask if it happened to be there at all, because it's not the kind of thing you just help yourself to. Well, what is the thing that you eat every day that's as common as can be, that is super, super cheap, that a child, if a child says, I'm hungry, mama hands it to them, and it's a tortilla. So they began to talk about that. Well, if we said that Jesus is the tortilla of life, what would you understand about Jesus? Oh, that he's for everyone, that he sustains our life. He's the very basic sustenance of all of life, and he's available to everybody all the time, every day. In fact, we need him every day. And they all went, accurate and clear. And in fact, natural. The way that they could say Jesus is the bread of life, the way that they could word that, they could word it in a way that sounded like a person who spoke the language would say that about Jesus. That they would use that sort of metaphorical language in their own communities. So that those things all become really important in that process. Because these things were high values, then we heard a lot of stories about what does that mean? What does that mean? And began to learn, like this, the tortilla of life. Every time I now read about Jesus as the bread of life, I always think, I understood what Jesus was when I heard bread of life in my own language even. I mean, I got it. But until I thought about it related to another community and went to the tortilla of life thing, I didn't think about how basic and totally accessible and totally necessary, because the world I live in, I don't have to eat bread every day. I have a bazillion options. I could do all kinds of things. So if translation, if scripture is clear, if it's accurate, if it's clear, if it's natural, if the scriptures have been translated for a community and they've been distributed in a form that works for that community, which today means often some printed thing, but this is coming later in the process now. It used to be the goal was printed. Today, often the first deliverable, executable scriptures, that's the kind of language you don't use in your promotional materials, But the first deliverable, executable scriptures are often delivered as a Bible story set. They're delivered in audio forms, in those kinds of things, because that's more accessible to more people in these communities. But when it shows up in a community, then you ask yourself, what difference is this going to make? Will we see the transformation that comes? Dr. Ralph Winters, the U.S. Center for World Missions, some of you have heard of Ralph. I like to talk to him about him as if we were best friends. I never met the man, actually, but I quote him a lot. I've been impacted by his work on perspectives. He was the one in 1974 at that early Luzon who shifted the West's ideas of going for nations to people groups. So he's the guy that we say, if you understand about unreached people groups, Ralph Winter has impacted your life. And he said about Bible translation and about scripture that's been translated, when scripture shows up in the mother tongue of a people, the church is born and things get quickly out of hand. We used to say that Wycliffe has been successful in what we do when we have absolutely no control over what's going on in the churches, in the communities where we are. When it's just like, you kind of go, Jesus, you and the Holy Spirit, you're due. Go. I want to talk to you about this particular community. This is the boom, and I like to write it out because it's one of the reasons why if you search for this online to try to find more pictures about them, you're going to find all sorts of inappropriate pictures as well. But it's the boom community of Cameroon. A couple of years ago, the scripture had been translated. It was done by mother tongue translators, so it was a local community of people from a number of denominations and more than one of the villages that were a part of this thing. And as almost always happens, they planned a celebration. There's a gap between when the scripture translation is completed and when printed scriptures and recorded scriptures show up and begin to be distributed. And during that period of time, parties get planned. And those parties can go on for days. I've been to a few of them. They're a lot of fun. There's usually dancing. There's lots of noise. There's really good food. There's really good outfits, if you care about such things. And this was true. The Boom community is a beautiful community with lots of rich heritage. They had, through the course of the translation and with the church that existed, worked through a lot of the things about what parts of our culture do we continue to embrace and celebrate and use as we worship, which parts of them don't. I mean, all of those things are already in place. So they planned a multi-day party. And one of the things they did is they sent out invitation to the kings of the boom. We sometimes think of them as chiefs, but the terminology they use is more like king. And there are multiple kings because they are spread out over a large enough area. So it's like local kings, like Herod was a king. See how in the Bible? People in a lot of the world understand the Bible better than us because they live in communities like, yeah. So they'd send out invitations because it would really elevate the value of this translated scripture if a few people in authority might show up. I've been to at least one event where the local power person shows up and was told that this is often how it happens. These are indigenous communities that are generally disrespected in the wider community of the nation. And these people show up whenever they want to. They arrive with entourage. They get the seat of honor. They disrupt everything that happens. In the boom community, they would show up with their own throne, a chair that they would, the chair would be brought in. You can imagine how many people have to come because you got the chair and you got the thing and a canopy and there's all kinds of stuff that goes with it. They would come in. It would all be set up. There would be a little pomp and circumstance. They could say whatever they want, whenever they want. That's what kings do. So here you've got this community of people who have planned a multi-day celebration, and they've put this invitation out. And as time drew near, they found out that there were a group of the kings, a few of them, that intended to come. But rather than show up with their entourage, they says, we want to be there for the whole thing. Unheard of in these communities. And in fact, at the parade, and again, this is a kind of a normal thing that happens, there's a parade in because you've got choirs and dancers and you've got often boxes of New Testaments. You know, they're going to get carried in from some secret place where they've been kept for a month or two. And so there's all this pomp and circumstance. They said, we want to be a part of the parade. and we're going to wear all our regalia. But these two men says, we want to carry the throne. And on the throne, we want the New Testament. Because there'd already been a sense among these people that there was something of authority, there was something about Jesus who this New Testament was about that was more than them, that was bigger than them. And this community of Boom on that three-day celebration, and I've seen some video of the dancing and the celebrating, and it's people who've been to a lot of these, even a lot of these in Africa said, this one might have been the best celebration anybody had ever seen, the dancing and all that went on. And some of it was because the kings of this community declared clearly, this is our authority. This is truly what the word of God and the God that this represents and the Jesus that this introduces to us, this is what is high and lifted up and exalted and glorified, not us. We point to this. That kind of stuff, you hear enough of those stories over time, it starts to mess with your head. And it becomes a priority. So the first time I heard this story, I thought, this is a story I wanted to tell. We've featured it in a couple of celebrations around the Wycliffe world. It continues to be one. It's like, I'm taking this along. That this story, I'm taking it, and I'm going to keep telling it. And I find myself often thinking, how is it that we show the authority and the beauty and the wonder and the power and the majesty of Jesus and his word and the spirit and of God and the throne, and how do we do that? And as I did this transition, which is a story probably for another day if you get really bored, from Wycliffe into Urbana, that became part of my thing. How do we show Jesus as the high and lifted up one, as the one that is worthy of praise and worship? Because I don't think we can guilt students into doing more than a few years' worth of good work. It's a way to get people in the front door, but this isn't an organization that does that anyway. How can we open up Scripture and say to them, this is Jesus, the worthy Lamb on the throne who was slain, who is worthy to receive glory and honor? And honestly, I didn't pursue revelation for this group. There was a discernment process, and I hadn't even really put the connection together. I had asked Jesus, I says, please don't let all the weird ideas I've already got in my head about what this could be to influence what happens in this discernment process. I don't know how you're going to do that, but could you wipe that part of my brain out? I think he did for a period of a day or two while we went through this process, and there was a moment when we realized we were landing on revelation, and I looked at the number of times that there is the Lamb of God who was on the throne, who was lifted up, and I said, oh, Jesus, really? Like, we get to do that? We get to introduce a group of students and grad students and maybe some pastors and maybe some worn-out missionaries and donors who didn't even know why they showed up, but they felt like they should because they've said no so many times, or that come every year because they just love this so much, but a group of people, and to say, I know it's hard. I know life's a mess sometimes. I don't have to show people how messed up the world is. We do not have to show videos of war that we carried around in our pockets. We don't have to convince students that there is injustice, that there are people who are starving, that there are people who are enslaved. We don't have to convince anybody of those things. We all know it. What I need to know is that Jesus is on the throne eternally, eternally. And then I will not be able to do anything but worship and follow him. And that's what we call out to do. So even as we're moving toward Urbana, that's what you're going to hear me talk about a lot. How do we hold this one up, this Jesus on the throne, so that we are compelled not to worship because the worship is so good, but to worship because God is so good. So it's been a wild adventure of life. Twists and turns that don't make any sense sometimes. If I draw the picture and people go, you did what before? You were a who before you did a what? It doesn't make any sense that a high school teacher turned children's ministry director, graphic designer, leader person from a different, would come and do this thing. And yet I can see ways in which God is saying, students, yep, that. Yes, the church, the global church and the local church. Yeah, Scripture, God's mission. Do you see how I put all that together for you? Do you see how I got you ready for this thing so that you could position yourself in a place and actually stand in that space and go, I can see how God designed me for this role, and I can also tell you that I'm absolutely incapable of it. I know me. Can't do this thing. Not smart enough. Not good enough. But God keeps showing up and doing extraordinary things because he is the one who is glorifying himself through us. So may he do that at Urbana 18. May he do that in us today as we go about our day. Amen.